Our Bible readings that we share together are leading us to the event of Easter, which is 2 weeks from today. We finished several weeks of reading in the Old Testament, and beginning this past week, we picked up in some passages, some verses in the Gospel of Luke. The reason for choosing those passages out of the New Testament, out of Luke, is that they represent what Jesus said and what he did just prior to entering Jerusalem for the final week of his life. Today is Sunday. Next Sunday is what we will call and set aside as Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And then the next Sunday, 2 weeks from today, we will gather in this place to celebrate the fact that he did indeed rise from the dead, conquer death and sin because of the cross when he came out of the grave. So I want to ask you to do these readings and to meditate upon these readings, knowing that they are leading us to the event of the cross. Those will be your readings this coming week, beginning today. And then those readings that will take us through the cross to when he was buried in the tomb and the response of people throughout the ages when the tomb was discovered empty. I, along with 25 other people, 26 of us, were gone from here last Sunday. We didn't go to church. We just walked the streets of Jerusalem where Jesus actually performed miracles and where he did a lot of his work. So we were closely connected to what Jesus was doing last week as we spent time in Jerusalem. Appreciate your willingness to be here last Sunday and to worship the Lord God in spirit and in truth, knowing that our group was thinking of you and praying for you as we were walking those streets. Getting over there was an ordeal. To get anywhere across the world is a matter of timing. We went on daylight savings time at the beginning of March. Israel didn't go on daylight savings time till we were there. On a Thursday evening, we had to run our clocks forward yet another hour. It was painful, because they're already for 7 hours ahead of us. And then all of a sudden our guide said, oh, by the way, folks, when you go to sleep tonight, be sure and set your clock or we'll give you a wake-up call. We were going to lose another hour's sleep. So now we're 8 hours earlier than Jerusalem. It was a matter of timing. It was a matter of coordination. And that seems to be what life is all about, isn't it? It's all about looking at the watch. It's all about keeping track of how long the preacher preaches. It's all about keeping up with what you've got to do, when you've got to do it. It's all about the right timing. That's what these verses in Luke 17 have been about this past week that we've been reading. Timing. The timing of the return of Jesus. God's timing. Our timing. What we do in the meantime. It's in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 22 and running all the way to verse 36. We can't cover all those verses today, but we're going to read several of them and some pretty lengthy passages here. So just open your Bible or be prepared to look at the screen and pay attention, because our understanding of timing is crucial to the days in which we live. It all begins with Luke 17 and what people say it means and what people have determined it doesn't mean. It's a difficult set of verses. It always has been a challenge for anyone who's been commenting, writing commentaries upon this passage, for those who attempt to teach it, to preach it, to deal with what Jesus is talking about. What is the sense of timing he's referring to here? A parallel chapter, Matthew chapter 24, can shed some light that Jesus indeed is talking about the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. Jerusalem was overrun by the Romans. The temple was destroyed. And a lot of what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and indeed Luke 17 is referring to that fall of Jerusalem. But Luke 17, for the most part, goes way beyond the fall of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70, the destruction of the temple and everything that it meant. But Jesus is talking about his second coming, He's talking about the final days, the timing of the judgment of God upon the world. And he will switch the context every now and then. It's kind of hard to keep up with it. But I believe in Luke 17, there is enough plain and simple statements made by Jesus that can help us catch on to the importance of understanding God's timing in world events. Things we need to know. He speaks of God's timing beginning in chapter 17, verse 22. Read along with me these verses. Follow along in your Bible. Look at the screen. For it says that he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them." Let's just stop there for a moment. The days or the day of the Son of Man. Remember, Son of Man was what Jesus called himself. No one ever looked at Jesus and identified him or addressed him as Son of Man. It's always Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. It was a very loaded term, a loaded title in Jesus' day. It goes all the way back to prophecies in the Old Testament and other books that aren't included in the Bible that were popular and read by many people during the time when Jesus lived. But Son of Man always identified the servant, the supreme anointed Messiah of God. And Jesus identified himself as that. And so he says, the day of the Son of Man, the return of the Son of Man, there will be times when you long for it, and there will be times when people say, it's coming, it's here, he has arrived, or it will happen at such and such a date. And Jesus says, don't listen to such people. Don't pay attention to them. Do not follow after them. I was coming home from the airport, getting back from our trip this week, and someone has slapped a new billboard here on 35 North right before the Garden Ridge exit that says, "Judgment Day is coming May 21. The Bible is the guarantee," something of that nature, right up here on the freeway. Someone has already taken billboard space, paid for it, to announce, the best way I can read it, that means the end of the world is going to come May the 21st. That's just weeks from now. Where do they get their information? From the Bible, you might say? Are they reading certain things into the calendar? Really doesn't matter. But there it is, May 21. Something is either going to happen on May 21, cataclysmic, or it's not. But if you go back to what the Word of God says, it says, when people stand up and announce such things, be wary, be cautious. This is not about our timing. It's about God's timing. He says, just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. It tells me that I can say this much about the day of the Lord, about the return of Jesus. No one is going to have to say and inform me that it's happening. No one's going to have to point and say, well, on this side of the world, if that's where it's happening, or that side of the world, or you need to wake up or turn on the TV or listen to the radio. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is coming? The scripture tells me here that just like lightning, that when it strikes, it lights up the entire sky. When Jesus returns, there will be no doubt. It will be so sudden. It will be so universal that all people will know. It will be that spectacular. That much we know. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus launches out talking about his second coming, telling his disciples to be very cautious. And when people write on a billboard, it's going to happen on May 21st, Jesus says, don't listen to them. Don't go that way. Don't run after them. My return will be so cataclysmic and so sudden that no one will doubt and no one can predict it. But first, I must suffer and be rejected. See, before Jesus can really talk about his glorious return, he includes his suffering. Now, this is Luke 17. I can't tell exactly by the chronology given in the New Testament, but it had to be a matter of days before he enters Jerusalem on that first day of the week we call Palm Sunday. He had been trying to tell his disciples, at least for the last year and a half, that he would suffer and die. Scripture is very clear. He doesn't mention it much at all, if at all, during the first 18 months of his ministry. But then at the halfway point, Jesus takes his disciples all the way to the far north ends of the border of Israel, to Caesarea Philippi. And there he asks a question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? And Peter made what we call the great confession. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter made that statement and Jesus said, Peter, upon your confession, upon your words, I will build my church. He didn't say he'd build it upon Peter. He didn't say Peter was going to be the leader of the universal church. But he did say the confession that Peter made is what I will build my church upon. I've made that confession. Many of you have made that confession. And we are just building blocks of God's church, just like Jesus promised. But from that point on, go read it for yourself. Jesus begins to say, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be abused. The chief priests and the scribes are going to abuse me, and I'm going to be nailed to a cross. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They denied it. They rejected such talk. And so do many of us in our own way today. For we always look toward the glorious. We always look toward when the spectacular will happen. And we fail to recognize that Jesus himself, when he talked about his spectacular coming that will light up the sky of the world all in one instance, but first, I must suffer many things. I must suffer for your sin. I must suffer for your sin, Stephen. This is all about God's timing. Then Jesus launches into some other lessons about the timing of the end of time, of the last days. It's in verses 26 to 31. And in these verses, he brings out two people from the Old Testament that we need to remember. He tells us we need to remember Noah and his story about timing. And we need to remember Lot, the story of Lot, and what happened to him and his family concerning the timing of things. Concerning Noah. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now think with me for a moment. He's referring to, in just a matter of lines, to an entire story that takes up Genesis 7, 8, 9 for the most part. Three long chapters in the book of Genesis. The story of Noah, the great flood. Let's skip to Lot for a moment. He says, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Okay, let's spend a little time here. Jesus is talking about timing, about God's timing. He's talking about his return. He's just a few days from going up to Jerusalem and entering the city for the last week of his life. We'll talk about that next Sunday as we talk about the events of the cross. And here he begins just launching out into this discourse, this lecture, this teaching about the day of judgment, the day of his return, the end of time. It will be in God's timing. And then he talks about some lessons concerning timing. And he mentions Noah and he mentions Lot. Noah, chapters 7, 8, 9 of Genesis. Lot, chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis. You remember Noah. He was commanded to build an ark, a big boat, big ship. And while he was doing such, all the people around him in society were making fun of him, were cursing him, were going about their daily activities. It's almost every time Noah hammered a nail into the side of that ark to put that ark together, it should have been a reminder that something cataclysmic was about to happen, but they ignored it. Story of Lot. Lot and Lot's wife and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah make up the basic portions of that story in Genesis 18 and 19. But it was a city that has been, whenever you hear the word Sodom, you think of evil. At least I do. It's synonymous. That city equals evil. You think of Las Vegas, you think of gambling. You think of Sodom, you think of evil. They just have gone down in history. Time and time again, the lesson of the city of Sodom is God punishes evil. And you remember the storyline, if you don't, Lot was spared. Lot was given warning because he was a righteous man. And he was to pick up nothing, basically, but leave, taking his family. The scripture says, Jesus remarks, that while these cataclysmic things were happening, people were going about daily life. What's the point? They were so preoccupied with their own affairs that they couldn't even see God's handiwork in their lives and in society at the same time. They ignored God because they were so intent upon what they were doing in everyday life. Jesus says regarding both Noah and Lot that it will be the same when the Son of Man returns. That people, some people, are going to be just going about the daily affairs of life with no thought about what might happen, with no thought about accountability, with no thought about what God might be doing in history. And Jesus said, that's some timing to consider. He says just three little words. Remember Lot's wife. Boy, is there a story there. For in those chapters of 18 and 19 of Genesis, when Sodom is pictured as being such an evil place and Lot and his family are spared, Lot's wife was included in that. But the Bible says she turned and gazed back. And turned into a pillar of salt. She lost everything. And notice she didn't turn and go back. All she did was glance back. And she lost her past and her present and her future. We're to remember the timing. We're to remember some tragic outcomes regarding a world that was judged by God in a flood, regarding a city that was destroyed and a family that was spared, but even one of that family longed for that former life and just turned and took a brief gaze and lost it all. What's Jesus up to here? What's he saying? He says, when it happens, going back to his present day, if you're on the housetop, don't try to grab your goods and flee. When he says housetop, he doesn't mean people waiting on the pitch of a roof. He's talking about the fact that homes in that period of time many times had a flat roof that was used almost as a deck, as a patio, as a living area. And the idea of someone on their deck, on top of their house, biding their time, when the opportunity comes and they see the Son of Man and the sky light up, they can't be concerned with grabbing their money. They can't be concerned with grabbing their favorite toy or their clothes. They have to leave. There's no sense in focusing upon those things that are temporal, that are temporary. He talks about now being the time. He says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I think those verses, even though we divide them out from the previous. It's really a commentary on remember Lot's wife. So though Jesus is saying, look back at the story of a woman who just gazed back and lost it all because she longed for that previous life. She longed for that former life. Her priorities were so misplaced. And then he says, if you seek to keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll preserve it. A husband who willingly gave up and he gained it all. And a wife who paused, who tried to hang on to what had been, and in the process missed the best. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other one left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Interesting. Folks, there are people who interpret these verses from one end of the spectrum to the other. You go to the actual rendering of the Greek New Testament. And he says, I tell you, on that night. Does that mean the return will be at night? I don't think so. I don't think Jesus is saying that it has to be during the nighttime hours. It's a figure of speech. He's painting a picture. And he says, on that night, in some part of the world, it will be night. There will be two in one bed. Two people. The pronoun is masculine, which literally you would think two men. Was it a father and a son? Most would say when he said two in the masculine gender, he was talking about a man and wife. He was using that term in the colloquial way it was used in that day and time. Most likely it was. But literally, one is taken, one is left. Taken can be taken to salvation or taken to be judged. Left can equally be left for judgment or left for salvation. Most of us read these verses and we've always thought of them in terms of the one taken is the one spared. In the same way, Noah and his family were taken out of the world and placed in an ark and saved. Lot was taken away from Sodom and he was spared. And maybe here it's logical to what Jesus said, one will be taken, the other one left. That the one taken is the one who receives the blessing of salvation. The one left is left to judgment. It can go either way. It really doesn't matter. In every instance, two in one bed, two women grinding at the same place. Two men will be in one field. There is a separation of two people who live very closely related to one another. Man and wife. Women who make it a habit of always meeting and going through the domestic chores of grinding at the millstone. Two men who were always working together. Did they own the same plot of land? We don't know. It doesn't matter. Were they just helping one another because they could get more work done together? Two in one field working together. But you have two people who were living life so closely related on one sphere, but in the eternal realm, they're separated. Folks, it is entirely possible for people to live so close to one another in earthly life and yet have totally separate eternal destinies. And Jesus says, I almost think he's telling us indirectly that the world indeed is round. He's talking about all these things happening at one time. Some parts it's going to be dark. There's going to be people asleep. In other parts of the world, there are going to be people in the light of day working. Wherever you are on this globe, when that event happens, when the sky lights up on all sides of the globe at one time, no one's going to have to be worried about crossing from one time zone to the next. No one's going to have to dial a phone and say, get on the internet, see what's happening over here. It's got to be prophetic. When the Lord comes, it's going to be instantly immediate to an entire world, and there is going to be a separation of people. Those taken to be saved, and those left to be judged. So what are we supposed to do in the meantime? I mean, this is all about a matter of timing. It's the time we live upon this earth. It's the opportunity we have, given the gift of life, to make something of ourselves. What are we doing? In other words, how can we take these one, two, three, I broke it up into four distinct sections. God's timing, remembering some lessons from the past, Noah and Lot, talking about now is the time. What are we to do in the meantime? What can we take away from a passage like this and say, it's going to make a difference in the way I live? Let me give you some suggestions and then we're done. In the meantime, while you're living upon this earth, try this. Let God be God. Let God be God. This whole passage begins with ideas about the coming of the Son of Man, about Jesus' return. And we would do ourselves a great service if we would let God be God in matters of history. Not try to second guess Him. Not try to take His holy word and twist it into fitting into some scheme or some timetable that we're sincerely believing, but it's just a simple fact that we could be sincerely wrong. Is there anything wrong with telling people judgment is coming? Absolutely not. But to step across a line of that Jesus wouldn't even step across and fill people with ideas and set yourself up as such an authority that you can pinpoint the day. Let God be God. You know, He did create this world out of nothing. He does hold this world in His hands, and He is completely capable of taking care of all of us. Would you agree? All God's people said. All right. Here's another thing. In the meantime, manage your priorities. Why don't you take a close look instead of trying to determine and trying to unearth every detail about His return and the world events going on. Let God be God. But in the meantime, He says, Stephen, manage your priorities. I mean, He's sitting here saying, those people in Noah's day were just going about life like nothing mattered. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were arranging marriages. Same with Sodom and Gomorrah. They were buying, they were selling, they were taking, they were planting, they were doing. They were just all engrossed in life in the here and now. Totally oblivious to a God who is about to bring judgment upon society. And I think if people had their priorities arranged a little bit differently, Jesus wouldn't have had to give this lesson. If Lot's wife had been more concerned with looking forward and obeying God's will for her life than longing for what had been, she wouldn't have had to look back and lose it all. And I think there are any number of applications to people's priorities today. If there was ever a reason why a person like me would want to give back to God a tithe of what He has given to me, it would be a passage like this, warning me in a negative way, but sometimes people like me need this kind of motivation, that God owns everything anyway, and who am I to withhold from Him what He has asked me to give to further His work through His church? I think we have a lot of people who hang on to their possessions like Lot's wife did. Like a whole lot of people in Sodom and in Noah's day did. And you got your own reasons. The only problem is, folks, your reasons are useless. Your reasons are wrong. We have people who are chasing after the almighty dollar, trying to amass this or that because they think that's going to bring them happiness. And all you got to do is go back and look at some lessons from the past. Why don't you start managing your priorities in the meantime, waiting on Jesus to return, to make sure that our houses are in order, to make sure that we're not just sitting back theoretically on our rooftops, just taking in the sun. And then here's another thing that you might consider doing. In light of Luke chapter 17, verses 34, 35, and 36, knowing now that two people could be married, could be very closely related, could work with one another, and go through life so closely related to one another, but then in eternity be so eternally separated, why don't you tell your story? That's the point. Why don't you let people know what Jesus has done for you? I know you can't save that husband that you feel is wandering from God. I know that you can't bring that wayward child into line the way you want to. That's up to God to work in the hearts of all of us. But what we can do is we can make sure that we know and we understand who Jesus is in our lives, and that we let people know how important He is, that He is our Lord and Savior, that He is worth serving. Tell your story. Don't run through life related to people and never let them know what's most important to you. Because you see, it's all a matter of timing. And one day, time won't matter anymore. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to pull aside, open the Bible, and get bothered by the truth that's there. Father, I thank you that Jesus thought enough of us and his friends and his followers to pull them aside just weeks before his own trial and death to tell them about his eventual return. And I pray we take the lessons about timing and apply them to our own lives. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Perhaps you're here today and you want to do something now, because now is the time. I would invite you in a moment. We're going to stand and sing here in just a moment, a hymn of commitment, a hymn of invitation. We're going to have deacons and ministers standing here. And maybe you're here today and the desire of your life is to make your life right with God, to receive Jesus Christ into your heart, to make Him Savior and Lord, to ask Him to forgive your sin, to know that He died for you, and that you must make that choice to receive Him into your heart. We call it getting saved. Okay, if that works, great. Being converted, that one doesn't work too well for me. Knowing Jesus, that strikes home more with me because it's all about relationship with Him. So we'd invite you to make that choice. Maybe you're here and you know the Lord, you just never told anyone, never professed your faith in Him. Come and tell us. Be willing to be baptized as a believer, as He's commanded us. Maybe you're looking for a church to call your own, and what you've seen here today draws you to want to be a part of the First Baptist Church here in Louisville. If that's what God's leading you to do, then come forward and join this church. As a believer in Christ, you need a place to plug in and connect. And maybe it's just issues of timing for you. Maybe your priorities are so messed up, you don't know where to start. Well, that's a good start in and of itself, acknowledging that you're clueless. Ask God to show you what you need to adjust, where you need to manage things better, what you need to give up. Quit looking back and losing so many things that are valuable. That's our invitation. We stand together. We wait for you here. As we stand, as we sing, won't you respond right now?